Well, good evening, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles tonight and turn to the New Testament book of Romans. Turn to the book of Romans, and our study will be there tonight. I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to come yet once again to Eastside to be with all of you. I've just enjoyed myself so much ever since Sunday morning. It's just flown by so quickly, and I have enjoyed every single moment of it. I appreciate your kindness here at the building, your encouragement that you've given me in the preaching of the sermons. And I appreciate those of you who have provided for me in the way of food this week. All of you who participated in the potluck on Sunday and then the meals last night and tonight. That has just been so good and so wonderful. I've been hungry as a bear. I've been on a diet a little bit back home. And I was kind of glad to have a gospel meeting, so I had a good excuse to go ahead and blow that diet a little bit. So I've really enjoyed that, and it's been good to have my wife here, my dad here, and Jamie Purcell with me tonight. I've really enjoyed having them with me, and I appreciate the opportunity to meet Mike and Mary and their family, and as you know, of course, they're leaving here, and they're going to be moving into my area down there in Athens, Alabama, where he'll be preaching is only about 3 or 4 miles from where I preach as the crow flies, and so he's going to be real close by. And I'm happy about that because I like them. I've already learned to love them so much, and I look forward to being able to see them and do some things with them and encourage them in the work that they'll be striving to do there. And, of course, my prayers will continue to be with you here at Eastside, especially as you think about somebody to come and work with you here. I've already been trying to think about that some myself as to who I might know about that could help you out in that way. And things will go well. It'll go well. Just keep the faith. Keep pressing on, and a good man will come, and he'll work with you, and that'll be a great thing, he along with these elders here, and I just wish you the very best in the work of God. If you're ever in the Athens area, come see us. We'll leave the light on for you, and we'll treat you in so many ways, you're bound to like one of them, and so just come any opportunity that you may have. Good to see everybody who is here tonight. Some time ago, I was participating in a lectureship that was called Salvation God's Way. And each lesson had to do with the plan of salvation and what God has done in order to save us. Tonight, we're going to look at salvation. And we're going to look at it from God's end of the stick to help us to understand what was involved in God working to save every single one of us. I want to tell you, it was no small task indeed. As somebody once said, it was not something that he sat down on a Sunday afternoon to do and drew it up. It was something that was incredibly difficult for the God of heaven. I cannot think of a better book to teach us about the subject of salvation than the book of Romans, and that's where we're going to spend our time, particularly chapter 3 tonight. I want to begin tonight as we enter into the book of Romans by setting before you a basic statement that says what the book of Romans is basically all about. I wrote this myself to try to simplify what the book is dealing with. We need to understand as we enter this book that Paul is teaching that every single one of us who are outside of Jesus Christ have a deadly illness. A deadly illness. And that illness is sin. If it is left unattended, if we do absolutely nothing about it, if God does not act in our behalf, it will result in death. And when the Bible talks about death here, we're talking about separation. Eternal separation from God forever in a place of God's wrath. And we'll see all the verses that talk about the wrath of God here in just a few moments. To me, there is a powerful way to remember what the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans are about. I'm appreciative of someone along the way who wrote some material that helped me to see these things. As you enter into the book of Romans, it is though you are entering a courtroom and the whole world is on trial. So the whole world is being tried. The charge is that every single one of you have sinned against God. Jesus is the judge of the proceedings, if you will. Paul is the prosecuting attorney through the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. He is nailing down his case that all have sinned against God. He first of all talks about the Gentiles in chapter 1. And he pretty well nails the coffin shut. There's not much that can be said otherwise. He proves that all Gentiles have sinned against God. Now you can imagine the Jew is kind of sticking his chest out at this point. He's saying, yeah, get them, Paul. Get those Gentiles. But then in chapter 2, he begins to come down hot and heavy on the Jews themselves. It helps them to see that you are no better, and in fact, in some cases, the Gentiles have outdone you. And so he makes his case against the Gentiles and against the Jews. When you come to chapter 3, the verdict is going to come in. And the verdict is, on this occasion, the verdict is that the whole world is guilty before the God of heaven. In Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, he says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And so the whole world is declared guilty. Most of us are very familiar with Romans 3 and verse 23, which basically says the same thing, and that is that all have sinned. Every single one of us have sinned, all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. And it has well been pointed out that when this verdict comes in, every mouth is stopped. It's as though God says to us on this occasion, "Is there anything you would like to say?" And there's nothing that we can say. We have no defense that we can offer at all. And it has been pointed out that God will not speak to defend us. A holy God, a righteous God, cannot and will not tolerate sin, and He will not defend us when we are in it. So God will not defend us. Satan is not going to defend us because he's happy about the verdict. He loves the fact that all of us, if something is not done, we will spend eternity in hell with him, by the way, for all eternity. I've always said that Satan is operating on the principle of misery loves company. If he can read his Bible, he knows where he's headed, and he wants to take as many people with him as he can. So you can rest assured, Satan will not defend you. So God will not, Satan will not, and you cannot. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing to say. I've sinned against God, the verdict is in, and I am guilty before God. Then comes basically the sentencing. And what God says in this book is that your sentence is death in a place of God's wrath. Chapters 1 through 3 are so heavy on the subject of wrath. Look at a few of the verses with me. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God. Look at what it says when you come to chapter 2 and verse 5. It says in verse 5, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So there's a picture of one day God's going to open the floodgates of wrath, and all of His wrath will be funneled upon the sinner, according to chapter 2 and verse 5. Verses 8 and 9, I think, are as strong as you'll ever read. It says in verse 8, "To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, there's indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Can you get four worse words than that? Tribulation, anguish, indignation, wrath. And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, we have one final one. He says, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" The thing that I'm trying to help you to see here is that the first three chapters show you've sinned against God, the penalty is sin, and the wrath of God will be upon you. It's heavy in the first three chapters. That then is the death penalty. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 21, he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so God makes it plain that we are under a death penalty. Total separation from Him forever. I think it's important for us to understand those two things. The word death basically means separation. If you go to a funeral, and you go to a funeral visitation, normally they'll have the body that is situated there, and you're looking at the body of the person who has passed away, and it's obvious that something's happened. He doesn't talk, he doesn't think, he doesn't move, he doesn't do anything. It's obvious that something has occurred. Well, the Bible tells us what's occurred. The Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. So what's happened is the spirit has separated from the body. When your spirit separates from your body, you die. And none of us have any choice in that. All of us, as Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed unto man once to die. This is imposed because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the beginning, and also our subsequent sin. As we followed in the way of Adam, we ourselves have sinned, and so we all are going to suffer a physical death. I have no choice in that one. But I'll tell you this, I don't have any intentions of experiencing what the Bible refers to as the second death. The Bible speaks of the second death in Revelation 21 and verse 8, and what it is its separation also. But this time, it is the separation of your soul from God. I want you to sense that. I want you to understand how terrible that is. Never being able to be in the presence of God forever. You know, on these trips that I've been taking this week here to this gospel meeting, I have seen God everywhere I've looked. Of course, I'm a nature lover by nature, but on one of those days, because of having a delay on the interstate, I had to miss my supper meal, and I'm still upset about that. But anyway, Susan and I were traveling a little later. I saw 25 white-tailed deer between Fayetteville and here. I loved it. The creature that God created. Beautiful sunsets that are occurring. Beautiful hillsides. God is everywhere screaming, I am in your world. My fingerprints are everywhere. But I want to tell you, if you go to hell, there will not be one iota of God's presence. Somebody said hell is the place where God turns the lights out and leaves. And that's what God is setting up here. And that's what Paul is helping us to understand. That this is what a righteous God has to do with sin. He cannot tolerate it. He cannot live with it. He has allergies to it. He's allergic to sin. And so therefore he can have no part of it. And the penalty is separation from him forever. And so I raise this question. What if the book of Romans had ended at chapter 3 and verse 20? I want to tell you, if Romans had ended at chapter 3 and verse 20, it's over. Do you sense that? Do you understand that? If this book ends and there's nothing else to say, it's over. We've sinned, we'll be separated from God forever. We're in a dark, gloomy pit with no hope of ever being in the presence of God. Now, I want to tell you something right here. Folks don't like preaching like that. We live in a world that does not want to hear about the wrath of God. People don't want to hear anything about that matter. They want it sweet and syrupy and lovey all the way through and no mention of any of that kind of stuff. In fact, some time ago I was traveling through Huntsville, Alabama, and there was a sign, big sign, in front of some kind of religious place. I guess it was referred to as the Impact Church or some kind of impact organization. But if you look at the screen, it says, God is not mad at you no matter what. Now, I don't know what all is meant by that. Maybe they're just trying to say that no matter what you've done, God will love you. Well, there's a big sense in which that's true. But it may be that a whole lot of folks are looking at that and saying, isn't that wonderful? No matter what I do, God doesn't care a bit about it. God's not mad at me no matter what. And so people just don't like talking about the wrath of God. But that's not what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says? Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now somebody missed that, didn't they? Somebody missed it. One sign says God's not mad at you no matter what, and the other one says God's angry with the wicked every day. I think the Bible's right about that. And the second thing there in Psalm 7 and verse 11 helps us to understand exactly how God feels about sin. What's interesting is everybody loves to talk about salvation. Oh, people love talking about salvation. Oh, did you hear last week we had a big revival and 15 people got saved. Did you hear old Joe Johnny got saved too? It was just wonderful. Everybody getting saved. But here's my question. Saved from what? Saved from what? Everybody's talking about salvation, but nobody's talking about the what. Saved from what? And what Romans is teaching us is that salvation is salvation from the wrath of God. Salvation indicates that you're being saved from something. And every salvation story that I've ever heard of had an element of peril in it. Even the common ones that we see about in our world. For example, I want to take you back to October the 14th of 1987. Does that picture right there, is that picture familiar to any of you? I know one day I'm going to preach this sermon and everybody's going to look at it like I don't have a clue. But still, to this day, I usually get a whole lot of nods that, yeah, I think I remember something like that. America came to know that baby simply as Baby Jessica. Midland, Texas. She was in her backyard and she fell down a well casing. A well casing that was only 8 inches wide, and she went down to a depth of 22 feet. She's in a well casing 22 feet down in the bowels of the earth. And all of America is gripped to this story. I remember headline news had just begun. I was teaching at college, and I remember coming in many times and saying, what's the latest? What's happening? What's happening with baby Jessica? They talked about hypothermia. They talked about the various things that could happen. They talked about how long she could possibly go without food or drink. And everybody is just torn up because something's got to be done. This baby's in danger. This baby's going to be lost. And all of America and all the world wants this baby to be saved. And I remember late at night there was breaking news and they showed light shining down on this hole. And in the process, I might mention too that in the day or two before, somebody was able to get his arm on her leg, but he couldn't get her to move. And he said, I'm afraid I'm going to break her leg or I'm going to pull her hip out of joint or something. And they said, break it. If you've got to break it, break it. You know, that makes us cringe, but a broken leg is a whole lot better than a lost life. Do whatever you have to do to save this baby. By the grace of God, they did not have to do that. They somehow were able to free her, and as they're shining down on that hole, all of a sudden, baby Jessica emerges from the earth. And I mean the whole world erupted in jubilation, salvation. But you know why the salvation of that little girl was so sweet? Because we saw the peril first. We knew what was going to happen if something's not done. And so it's important for us to understand what's going to happen if something's not done in our situation, spiritually before God. It's important to see the peril. It'll make you love your God so much if you understand what He saved you from. And we'll say more about that as time goes on. So spiritually, our situation was hopeless. There's baby Jessica today looking like she's doing right well. But fortunately, our whole situation changes because out of chapter 3 and verse 21 comes a beacon of hope. And you get a couple of words in chapter 3 and verse 21, and they are the words, but now God. You know, you ever notice how many times in the Bible you'll have a situation where somebody's at a dead end, and then it'll say, but God. But now God. God loves coming to the rescue. God loves when we are in a desperate situation and we've got to have help. That's when He loves coming to the rescue. And that is what the book of Romans is about, is showing what God did when we were under the death penalty. God is going to, listen to me, God is going to provide the only way that we can be righteous before Him, the only way that we can be right with Him. We're going to spend our time now with the next paragraph of Romans chapter 3. And it has been said concerning this paragraph that this is possibly the greatest single paragraph ever written. I don't challenge that one bit. I mean, the whole Bible's good. But when it comes to our salvation, you're not going to find a paragraph that's more packed than this one. And if we can understand this paragraph, we're going to walk away loving our God so much more than we ever have before, when we understand what He has done for us. And so let's read it and then work to understand it. I realize it's got some technical wording in it, but you just stay with me. I'll help you with it. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now, see, that changes everything. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. In other words, God found a way to make us right that didn't have anything to do with law. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning the law and the prophets told about this, that it was coming. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because God in His forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's now talk about God's wrath and the divine dilemma. Slow down a little bit. We've already laid the groundwork for God's wrath, right? God's wrath must be poured out on sin. Has to be. The penalty for sin is death. And there is no way for God to remove that penalty. Do you get that? The penalty for sin is death, and there's no way to remove that penalty. But here's the thing. God's a whole lot more than just wrath. The Bible also teaches that God is a God of love. And so here's where we get what some have called the divine dilemma. Now, I don't mean that God's really in a pickle here. It's not like God said, well, I never thought about this. Now, what am I going to do about this? No, it's not that God couldn't figure this out, but I want to tell you what, it's a problem fit for Him. How is He going to demand that the penalty be paid and yet at the same time love us and keep us from paying it? How can He do what verse 26 speaks of? That He wants to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you understand what we've got? Because God is God and He can't change His nature, He's got to get this balance some kind of way. How can I be just and demand that the penalty be paid, but yet at the same time release them from paying it and justify them? How do you pay a penalty and release them at the same time? Somebody once said, there is no problem in this world that is so difficult as that of forgiveness. How to remit punishment without cheapening sin. Looking at the screen now. How to pardon the wrong, but yet vindicate the right. How to restore the guilty and yet teach the offender to hate his offense. I like that statement. How can God set me free, but still make it to where I hate what I've done? How does He keep me from just lolly-dollying through like it was no big deal? If He sets me free, how can He make me hate what I did? He ends up saying it's a problem that is fit for God. It's
So how's God going to do this? How's he going to balance his justice and justify at the same time? Are you seeing what I'm seeing?
PowerPoint did something crazy.
You seeing what I'm seeing? That's how God did it. That's where the justice and the justification meets. The Bible simply says that in the midst of this, God set Jesus forth. What you need to understand right here is that before God sent Jesus, the devil must have been screaming. Because God was for so long just passing over the sins that were being committed. Verse 25 says in the latter part of it that God is desiring through Christ to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And you just hear the devil saying, "What's up with that? They're sinning, and you're not doing anything about it. It just looks like to me like you're just letting it go." And there's the accuser of the brethren at his very best. You're not a righteous God. You don't demand the right thing. Where's your righteousness? As God passes over the sins that were previously committed. But the day came when God once and for all demonstrated to all the world how he feels about sin and what he does to punish sin and how he makes us right with him. By the way, the words "God set forth" means to put on public display. And really what this paragraph is telling you is that there came a moment in history where God put his Son on a hill on public display for all the world to see for generations to come. And basically what he says is, don't you ever accuse me of not doing right when it comes to sin. Don't you ever accuse me of just letting sin go. Don't ever accuse me of treating it lightly. Because basically what he did is he said, this is what sin does, and this is how I deal with it. And I want to make this very plain. I believe it with every fiber of my being, that God put Jesus on that hill, and Jesus took the penalty for your sins and my sins upon himself. And the wrath of God that was due to me was funneled out on him. All of the wrath of God was channeled at Jesus when Jesus took my sins to his account and paid the penalty. If you don't want to think this was horrible, I want you to just take a look. Now, I know this is not a real picture, but as I've studied this thing, this is not far from the mark. I want you to look at that mess of a man. Your screen's not that bright, but you can see the welts and you can see the blood that's pooled up and you can see a body that's in tremendous agony. A torture stake, they called it. He's a mess of a man in that picture. And so don't ever accuse God of not doing right when it comes to sin. God says that he for all time demonstrated his righteousness, demonstrated that he does right when it comes to sin. Somebody has made the point that God had three choices. He could just let it go. All of us have sinned, but just let it go. Where's the justice in that? The other possibility was that he could make us pay it. Just make you pay it. You pay the penalty. It's yours anyway. His heart agonizes over that. He can't stand the thought of that. His love does not want you to have to pay the penalty. He can't let it go. He doesn't want to make us pay it. There was only one thing he could do. I'll just pay it myself. Do you get that? He paid the penalty himself. He balanced his justice and his love. The penalty has to be paid. That cannot change. So he pays it. He balances that whole picture. Are you understanding that? Are you understanding more what God really did and why he had to do it? God set him forth. I like to point out that God is the hero in the story. He's the hero in the whole story. We sure don't have anything to give. You know, we sing the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We offer nothing to this. I remember one time hearing a brother in Christ talk about a little mouse that wanted to get across a bridge, and an elephant was going across the bridge. And so he asked the elephant if he could just ride on his back. And so the elephant reached down and picked up the little mouse and stuck him on his back, and they went across that bridge. And as that huge behemoth went across that bridge, it groaned and it cracked and it popped and it shook. And they got to the other side, and the mouse said, "We sure shook that thing, didn't we, big boy?" And you know as well as I do, that mouse had not added one bit to the shaking. And when it comes to our salvation, you've offered nothing. You've offered nothing to the weight of what God has done. I have often said, if you could take a Richter scale and put it at the cross of Jesus Christ, and somehow it could register the magnitude of what's really happening at the cross, I want to tell you, it would blow the needle off. The shaking had been done by God. And ironically, people, you know what happened at the moment Jesus died? There was an earthquake. And graves were opened. The magnitude, the sky has been dark for 6 hours as the Son of God gives His life for the sins of the world and pays my penalty. Oh my, what happened at the cross. And we must never, ever, ever forget all this shaking is by God. Romans 11:36, for it says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever." In the time that we have left, I want to continue in this paragraph to point out something that is so important. That is, he talks about propitiation. Let me tell you something about big words in the Bible. Don't blow past them. Big words in the Bible have big meaning. You do well to look them up. Don't do like one man did. And let's read here now in verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a I can't even pronounce that. Let's just move on. How tragic. The word propitiation simply means to appease one's anger. And thereby it brings a seat of mercy to us. In other words, somebody's anger is appeased and it allows him to be merciful towards you. Now, if I were giving a test right now, I would ask you this question. What is it that we've already studied tonight that made God very angry? My sin, right? What's the penalty for that? Death. How is that anger going to be cooled off? How is God's anger going to be cooled off? The word has to do with a gift being given so that the anger can be cooled off. In other words, something was given to God that appeased His wrath and allowed Him to show mercy to us, and that something was Jesus. Listen to me. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, and His anger toward you was in when you obeyed the gospel. This idea of somebody running in with something
stop wrath is not really that uncommon. For example, do you remember in the Old Testament, you remember that occasion where the children of Israel were murmuring against Aaron and said, you know, who do you think you are and what makes you think you have a right to be who you are and why you think you got to be high priest and all that? Remember that? And basically Moses said, if you guys think you have a right to be priests, just go get your censers and show up here tomorrow morning. And they showed up with their censers with coals of fire in it. They had the audacity to do it, show up as if they had a right to be priests. And God was so angry, he said, get away from the tents of all of these people. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were the ringleaders in it, and he said, get away from their tents. And the Bible says that the earth opened up, swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all their household. And Israel had the audacity to murmur against Moses and Aaron the next day and say, you've killed the children of the Lord. Moses didn't do that. God did that. And when God heard them murmuring the very next day, it said wrath had gone out among the people. It'd be like you being at Neyland Stadium and you're over here on the 50-yard line. And you look across the way and you see a wave. There's just a big wave going across the stadium. And you think, oh, they're doing the wave. And then you go, oh, wait a minute. That's not people raising their hands. That's people going down. And people are just dying from the 50-yard line. And that thing's moving all around and it's coming over here in the north end zone. And it's moving over here toward you. People are dying. Well, that's what happened on this occasion. And Moses told Aaron, Aaron, get your censer and run into the midst of the people. And Aaron got his censer, as you see in this picture, and he moved and he ran right into the midst of the people. And the Bible says when the plague got to Aaron, it stopped. I've often wondered what the guy behind him thought. Woo! Oh, man, I'm thankful for that dude. If he hadn't run in, I'd have been a goner. What the Bible says is that Moses told him in Numbers 16 and verse 46, run in and make atonement, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. Do you see that? Run in, make atonement, wrath has gone out. We got to stop the wrath. So run in. And he runs in with what's needed to stop God's wrath. Let me give you another one. Y'all remember this guy? His name is Phinehas. The children of Israel were committing adultery with Moabite women, and God sent a plague among them. And one man came into the tent, came into the camp, and he had him a good-looking woman with him, and he said, whoo, boys. I don't know if he said it like that. Probably didn't say it like that. But that's how I'd say it. Whoo, boys, look at what I brought home. The Bible says that he took that woman and he went into his tent with her. There's no doubt what he was planning. Phinehas sees it. Phinehas runs into the tent with a javelin, and the Bible says with one thrust of his javelin, he stuck both of them through. Doesn't take long to figure out how you shish kebab both of them in one big jab. But you know what the Bible says about Phinehas when he ran in and did that? It says he turned back my wrath. And Psalm 106 and verse 30 says that he intervened. Now here's my question. Who ran in for you? When God's wrath was ready to hit you, who ran in for you? Again, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Jesus propitiates the wrath of God by paying the penalty for my sin. Can we turn to Isaiah 53? In Isaiah 53, I want you to hear what it says in Isaiah 53 and see if this doesn't make a little more sense. In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, it says of Jesus that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You know, that's a good question. Who crucified Jesus? Somebody says, well, Pilate did. Somebody says, Herod did. Somebody being very insightful says, I did. But you know, another answer is that God did. The Father crucified Jesus. In that it was in His design and His plan. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, that is the Father, make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and catch this, and be satisfied. When Jesus' soul is suffering the penalty on the cross, and I believe it's reflected in the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he suffers a bit of hell on that cross. And I've often said, anytime you've got darkness and pain and thirst and agony all in one big wad, that's hell. And that's what Jesus suffered. I'm going to tell you what, when I look at that, I hate what I did. I hate every sin I've ever committed. I don't feel like I'm getting away, because I know what it did to him, and that tears me up. That's penalty enough for me, what I did for him, what I caused him. The truth that staggers my mind is this, is that God gave himself to himself, for himself, to save us from himself. You know, we talk about being saved from hell, but there's a sense in which what we're being saved from is we're being saved from God. We're being saved from God because God is a God of wrath. He's saving us from his own wrath. And he gives himself to himself, for himself, to save me from himself. Isn't that amazing? You won't ever read a story like this one anywhere else. Well, who can avoid God's wrath? You need to understand that Jesus dying doesn't automatically save anyone. Otherwise, everybody would already be saved. We have to come in faith to receive what is offered there. And what we do is we come trusting in Jesus. I want to make sure you hear that. We come fully trusting in Jesus for our salvation. On the basis of His blood being shed for me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Listen to verse 21 and 22 of Romans 3. Back to that paragraph. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And so I come saying, God, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe in what He did for me. I believe in His sacrifice for me. And my trust and all of my trust is in Him and what He did for me. And not one iota of trust is in me. Does this include repentance? Absolutely yes. Does it include confession of Jesus? Absolutely yes. Does it include baptism for the remission of sins? Absolutely yes. But with every bit of it, our trust is in God and His plan. What great things come to us? One of the great things that comes to us is that we are justified. We are justified, and it means that God now declares or pronounces us righteous and acceptable. Can you believe it? When you obey the gospel, God says, righteous, accepted. Not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what Jesus did. And somebody said, and I like the way this works out. Somebody said the word justified is really just as if I'd never sinned. It's a good way to remember that. It is just as if I'd never sinned. Because God has pardoned me.
Isn't that beautiful to know that God's done that for you and all your sins are gone? And then it says that we have redemption. Verse 24, we have redemption through His blood. And that means a releasing by payment of a ransom. See, the devil had us on his slave market. And there's a price that is paid. And that is the death of Jesus, and we are released from Satan's hold on us, if you will. Released from his slave market. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Romans 5:8 says the same thing, that God demonstrates His own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Quickly, it's been demonstrated this way, that what happened when you sinned against God the first time, it separated you and God. He's over here on this whole holy hill of His own, and you're over here separated from Him. And there's nothing that you could do to get back over there. And so what God did is He sent Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross, and He makes it possible. He gives a bridge whereby you can come back over and be reconciled or be a friend once again of God. He did it while you were ungodly. He did it while you were a sinner. He did it even while you were His enemy. That's what God did. No wonder this paragraph is called the greatest single paragraph ever. And it's interesting that even the word atonement really shows the idea here. I was over here, but I obeyed the gospel, and I'm brought over here, and now I'm at one with God. And that really is the idea, atonement. I'm at one with God. I hope that was helpful to you. It just is wonderful when we can understand why Jesus had to die and what God went through to save you. You'll never be loved by anybody this much. Never. This young lady right here, I noticed on her jacket tonight, I commented on her shirt said, I am so loved. And I thought to myself, I wish every young person in America understood that you are so loved. Haven't we seen that tonight? If you're here tonight and you need to repent of your sins and be baptized to have all your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing now to encourage you. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?